Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program in which we are examining the Gospel of St. Luke. Let us begin with a prayer invoking the light of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had been making our way through the Gospel text and had left off in chapter 13. So today we'll be picking up chapter 13, verse 6, where our Lord starts by speaking a parable. Throughout this chapter, in this particular part of St. Luke's Gospel, our Lord is continuously trying to awaken people to respond to him, to repent, to recognize that his presence there is a moment of grace. And so most of the stories that we find in this part, in terms of the parables and his teaching, are an effort to try to wake people up. So let's start with verse 6. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, Behold, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, therefore. Why does it still encumber the ground? But he answered him and said, Sir, let it alone this year too, till I dig around it and manure it. Perhaps it may bear fruit, but if not, then afterwards thou shalt cut it down. Very interesting passage. Now, obviously, this is a special tree. It's right in the midst of the vineyard. 3 years, and you can clearly see a parallel here to the 3 years of the public ministry of our Lord. He's been coming to this tree that is in his vineyard, the Lord's vineyard, trying to get fruit. How many times did the Baptist cry out, Bring forth fruits of repentance? But the tree has been barren. So again, it is an exhortation to recognize the time, to repent. The same can be said for us, and we can apply it to our own lives. How many times has God put people or opportunities for grace, to earn grace, to resist a temptation, maybe giving us a cross, that instead of bearing it joyfully, we have rejected the grace? Okay, now is the acceptable time. So here we see this tree that is in a special position, this fig tree, but it has a certain uselessness, and the fact that it's not bearing fruit is inviting disaster. And so it's important to see that the tree is going to be given a second and possibly even a third chance, which again reveals what? The mercy, the love, and the patience of God. Those things that are so dear to Luke, and which he reports from the lips of our Lord. So we continue on. Now he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath. We always seem to have problems on the Sabbath. So after setting the stage now with the parable of the fig tree, we now move to another Sabbath incident. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over and utterly unable to look upwards. And Jesus saw her. He called her to him and said to her, Woman, thou art delivered from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands upon her, and instantly she was made straight and glorified God. Now, it's interesting to note this again occurred on the Sabbath. But again, this woman was hunched over. In a certain sense, her back was tied up in knots. We know that the Jews, as far as the Sabbath was concerned, had prescribed that there were even certain types of knots that you could not untie on the Sabbath, that would have been considered a violation. And here we have this woman, again, Luke notes, for 18 years had been in this horrible situation. And yet the Lord now, in mercy, even though it's the Sabbath, chooses to untie her and to free her from this burden. Now, it's interesting to note that the woman did not seem to ask for this miracle. But our Lord, responding in mercy, obviously can read hearts, knows the woman's faith, and once she has been healed, what does the woman do? She glorifies God. So clearly she had a proper disposition. But once again, we find the reaction from the leader of the synagogue contrasted with the common people. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, angry, that Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, addressed the crowd saying, "There are 6 days in which one ought to work. On these, therefore, come and be cured, and not on the Sabbath." But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or ass from the manger and lead it forth to water? And this woman, daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound low for 18 years, ought not she to be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath?" In other words, if they're going to take care of their animals, why can't we take care of a daughter of Abraham? So again, this confrontation over the Sabbath in a synagogue, where again the ruler, rather than seeing a miracle and the great good that is done, falls back to the external observance, forgetting that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so our Lord does not mince words, but goes right to the heart of the matter and points this out. And in 17 we are told, "After he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and the entire crowd rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." So once again, pointing out the hypocrisy of it all and how important it is that God's love and mercy be proclaimed even on the Sabbath. So he continues on from there. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I liken it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his field in his own garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches." Whenever our Lord is speaking of the kingdom, particularly the kingdom in this world, but also in heaven, it's also a reference to the church, which starts in such a small way with a small group, band of followers, his disciples, and those who are associated with him. But it grows from that into a mighty tree, a tree so large that birds of the air can come and can find a home and rest in its branches. This obviously would be a symbolism for the coming of the Gentiles, who will find a nurturing home within the branches of the great kingdom, which will become the church in its mission. And he goes on and gives another teaching to give us an example of what that kingdom, what his church will be like. "And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? It is like leaven, which a woman took and buried in 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened.'" This is one of the few times where leaven in the scripture is presented in a good light. Most of the time it's associated with the false teaching and something that is evil. But clearly it reveals the transformation that is going to take place within his church. Certainly growing up in Nazareth, he would have seen Mary work with leaven in the home in the baking of bread, as all the Jews did at that particular time. And so he would have learned this in the home. And so probably recalling the activity of his own mother in the home, he now speaks of this small beginning and how it works unseen, just like the action of the Holy Spirit. And it works from the inside, but eventually becomes visible to the outside. So obviously there is this disturbing power that Christianity has, that even though it's small, it works out its effect invisibly and eventually becomes something that can be seen by everyone. "And he passed on through the towns," we're now on to verse 22, "and villages, teaching and making his way towards Jerusalem." Again, that movement from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is so important because the culmination of that ministry is going to take place in the holy city. "But someone said to him, 'Lord, are only a few to be saved?'" Because obviously with the growing tension, the rejection of so many of the elders and the Pharisees at that time, although some, of course, did accept him, the whole question of how many are to be saved. And so he speaks, and in this context we would understand him referring to the present generation. "But he said to them, 'Strive to enter by the narrow gate, For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this word in the Greek for strive implies an agony. In other words, it's a real struggle. You cannot be complacent. Again, it's one of his efforts to try to wake them up, to recognize that this is the moment of grace. This is the hour of salvation. So he continues on. But when the master of the house has entered and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open for us. And he shall say to you in answer, I do not know where you are from. Frightening words indeed. Then you shall begin to say, we ate and drank in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he will say to you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He was there. They saw the signs. The divine message was proclaimed. Yet they did not bring forth the fruits of repentance. And so he goes on to say, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast forth outside. In other words, it's a time of decision. Everyone, every Jew in that generation would have longed to have feasted in the heavenly kingdom, to be with Abraham, their great father, and also Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets at that great banquet. But he warns them, unless they repent, this will not happen. And the same message is presented to us today. Every one of us are called to bring forth fruits of repentance, to see our sinfulness, and to try to be more faithful to the gospel message. And he goes on to speak about the universality of salvation and the opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Verse 29, and there will come from east and from west, and from north and from south, and will feast in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are those last who will be first, and there are those first who will be last. So in other words, east and west, north and south of the Holy Land. In other words, this is a foreshadowing of the Gentiles, that great prophecy of Isaiah that they will come streaming in to the new Mount Zion, into the church, and that those who were first will be last, and those who earlier had been last will now be first and will be given entrance into the kingdom. Everyone ultimately will be welcome to feast at the kingdom, and the grace of salvation will be offered to all. On the same day, we continue on now in 31, Pharisees came up saying to him, depart and be on thy way, for Herod wants to kill thee. Now remember, Herod had rule and authority over Galilee. So these Pharisees are trying to tell him to get out of Galilee. And he said to them, go and say to that fox. Now the fact that he refers to Herod as a fox was a real put down. A fox was someone who was crafty, lacking in manly virtue and authority, lacking in honor, almost the same thing we would say for a jackal. And so in this particular context, he's really putting him down, that he's not willing to really face him or confront him. But he says, go and say to that fox, behold, I cast out devils and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I am to end my course. Now that expression, to end my course, to finish what he was to done, very similar to what he's going to say on the cross. So he continues in 33 when he says, it is finished. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside Jerusalem. In other words, he has nothing to fear. He will continue to finish his ministry, for he knows that ultimately he will face death when he goes to Jerusalem. No prophet perishes outside Jerusalem, and he is in charge of his life. Remember that passage in John's Gospel. He says, I lay my life down, and I take it up again. He is the one who is in control, not this king who thinks so highly of himself. And so he continues on now, reflecting upon the holy city, which had many golden memories for him. Remember from the infancy narrative that we were told that every year for the Passover, he would go up there with Mary and Joseph. And just like all of us have probably certain special places in our lives that we remember from our youth, maybe it was grandmother's house or some place. Remember, I was always happy. We always had a good time there as a family. Well, certainly Jesus, all through his life in that Holy Family, making those pilgrimages to Jerusalem, oftentimes for the Passover, would have reflected upon the joy and the love and the celebration of the Passover there. And now reflecting upon the fact that he had celebrated all those Passover feasts where they would offer up that lamb, that prefigurement of his own sacrifice, now he begins to think of the fact that he, of course, is the true lamb, and how he loved that city that was filled with so many wonderful memories taken from his childhood. And so in 34 he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stonest those who are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but thou wouldst not." So a beautiful image of maternal love. In other words, he loved the city. He loved the people. He wanted to gather them together. He wanted to protect them. But in the mystery that is free will, they would not cooperate with the grace. They did not know that this was the time of their deliverance. But he continues, "Behold, your house is left to you. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that cry, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is actually taken from Psalm 117. And the Jews at the great autumn festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, would cry out this psalm. And as a matter of fact, this is precisely what will be said when he will enter finally the holy city on Palm Sunday, when he will receive their glory. But yet he recognizes that ultimately they will not know the time of their visitation. This moves us on now to chapter 14, so let's press ahead. In chapter 14, we have another Sabbath cure. This is something that continuously comes to the forefront throughout Luke's gospel. John in his gospel tells us that this is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Jesus, because he kept doing things on the Sabbath and kept calling God his Father, therefore making himself equal to God. In chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass when he entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to take food, that they watched him." Now again, we see how our Lord is always accepting hospitality. There's always a serenity that he has, that even though he senses that these and knows that these people are hostile towards him, he allows them to extend the hand of hospitality and to be generous in the hope of trying to reach out. But again, we see that there is a staggering lack of proportion in a very real sense on the part of these Pharisees. And so what we find here, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" He keeps trying to bring home this teaching to them. But they remained silent. Again, they don't communicate. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in even seeing a good deed being performed. "And he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath? And they could give no answer to these things." The power of his teaching, the majesty of his person, and the fact that he truly was in their presence as the sinless one, one who was morally righteous, they could not make answer. But then he goes on to give them yet another parable, another teaching. Verse 7. "But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first places at table. And he said to them, when thou art invited to a wedding feast, do not recline at the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than thou have been invited by him. And he who invited thee and him to come may say to thee, make room for this man. And thou begin with shame to take the last place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the last place. And when he who invited thee comes in, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou wilt be honored in the presence of all who are at table with thee. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Now here again, he's emphasizing to us the importance of the virtue of humility. One has to have humility if one is going to receive his message. Remember the humility of the Blessed Virgin, how she is totally open and regards herself as the simple maidservant, the simple slave girl of God, and because of that receives the greatest grace imaginable, the grace of conceiving in her womb God the Son. So we also have to practice this type of humility, remembering always, if we're going to receive the kingdom, that this virtue has to be part of our lives, that a man's greatest glory is really not what he has done, but what God has done for him. So this is the Christian attitude that we're expected to have. So he continues on, using this example of a dinner. He also said to him who had invited him, "When thou givest a dinner or a supper, do not invite thy friends or thy brethren or thy relatives or thy rich neighbors, lest perhaps they invite thee in return. But when thou givest a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And blessed shalt thou be, because they have nothing to repay thee with. For thou shalt be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In other words, if you really do want glory, then be attentive to the needs of the poor and to their concerns. And once again, he's telling us that every Christian should not associate exclusively with his friends or with the wealthy. But charity should be the part of every Christian life. And of course, this is part of the outreach, the sort of universal outreach to those who are outcasts, to those who are downtrodden, ultimately reaching out to the Gentile world as well. You should not exercise hospitality or even charity for only vainglory or the hope of some type of reward. Now, of course, our Lord is not saying here, don't be nice to your friends and relatives and don't entertain them, but that your love should not be limited just to that, that the love should branch out and embrace everyone, and that the primary motive whenever we're performing works of charity should be the glory of God and the desire to achieve salvation in heaven. He goes on after that to continue this teaching. "Now when one of those who were at table with him had heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall feast in the kingdom of God.'" Always that sense of the joy of a banquet, that in heaven there will be feasting, there will be joy, there will be merriment. But he goes on to give a warning. "He said to him," and another parable, "'A certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to tell those invited to come, for everything is now ready. And they all with one accord began to excuse themselves.'" Talk about unrequited love. Here you've prepared everything, and nobody comes. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a farm, and I must go out and see it. I pray thee, hold me excused.'" In other words, he's so preoccupied with his business and making a livelihood, that he can't take time out to receive this gracious invitation. "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. I pray thee, hold me excused.'" It's almost for some frivolous reason, he's got a new hobby or something he wants to go and try out again, he asked to be excused. "And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" So again, there is this sense that I'm preoccupied with this and I can't really participate. "And the servant returned and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house was angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, thy order has been carried out and still there is room.'" Now here again, see, the invitation has been given to the friends, the ones that you would expect would be open. But again, we find that there has been not an openness coming into the kingdom, the invitation that Christ is extending to everyone. So now he says, bring in those who are not filled and excessively preoccupied with their own righteousness. Bring in the poor. They are the ones who will be receptive. And there's still additional room. "Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and make them come in, so that my house may be filled.'" Now again, the house is the symbol of the church. And the mission will be to the disciples and the apostles. They are the ones who are sent out, who will go out. And through their preaching, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, will bring everyone into that house. In 24, he says, "For I tell you that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper." In other words, those who turn the back on the invitation and shut themselves off to grace will not be able to share in the heavenly banquet, or in the banquet which the church provides. And we can see here again a reference to the Eucharistic table. Continuing on now in verse 25, we are told, "Now great crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said," now imagine all these crowds following him, but he gives them a very hard saying, "and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is Luke, the meek scribe of Christ, reporting these words spoken by Jesus. Verse 27, "And he who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In other words, the time of salvation is at hand. One cannot be so attached to even family members that they turn their back on Jesus Christ. So the time comes when the decision has to be made, and if it's either a question of following the wishes, even of someone in the family, or following Jesus Christ, we have to be faithful and follow Jesus Christ. And of course, that means the cross. And that's what he points out. You do have to carry the cross and follow. Without the cross, there is no discipleship. And so he goes on to talk about how this must characterize the Christian life. And so as we reflect today on all the difficulties, all the obstacles that frequently are placed in our path, it can be at our work, at our job, in our family, it can be in the press, it can be in the media, how many times we are being pulled away from Jesus Christ. Again, he talks about how important it is that we be faithful to him. And that will mean sometimes we have to forego things, even things that might be legitimate pleasures, for the sake of his kingdom, so that we can always remain deeply attached and committed to him. Nothing else is as important as that. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.